Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We've completed the first 14 verses, which include the great doxological prayer of the Apostle Paul, in which he directs his prayer to God. He's praying certainly to God, but very close to his mind, as we'll see today, is the Ephesian church, the people to whom he writes. Paul is a man who cared for people. If you have any question about that, read the book of Romans, chapter 16, and you'll see how one after the other, the pastoral care of Paul, as one after the other, he asks for individuals by name. Paul was an intercessor. Paul loved people. His love and his devotion and his worship for Jesus Christ made him the man that he was before the throne of grace on behalf of people. In our text this morning, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, where Paul is demonstrating his love for the church, the people of God, by praying for them. Now, as Christians, we must not presume, as some do, that if we love people, we are necessarily loving God. Jesus taught that we must love the Lord our God, and we also must love others, but he never suggested that the two are one and the same. However, one does necessarily appear as the result of the other. As wrong as it would be to presume that loving people is equivalent to loving God, which it is not, the opposing danger of claiming an intimacy with God while fostering no intimacy with people whatsoever is equally wrong. 1 John 4. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he sees, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. He says, "This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So our true worship of God, our allegiance to the truth of the gospel, will manifest itself in care for people. Now, while this should be obvious, there is a school of thought that encourages meditative and contemplative, almost a monastic or an ecstatic, worshipful prayer directed to God, but it gives no place for the care of people. And as such, such prayer is unbiblical. No matter how meditative, no matter how ecstatic it is ineffectual. And I believe you'll find it striking this morning as we consider how much time the Apostle Paul gives to praying for others. And I'm not going to have the time to read them all, but I've included in the announcements a fairly comprehensive list of prayers in the New Testament. And I would expect that you'd make this a matter of your personal study, read those prayers, look at the content of those prayers, and as you do, I think you'll be struck by just how many of these prayers are intercessory prayers, prayers on behalf of others. And the reason why Paul could pray as he did for others was because he was a man who was struck by the grace of God. In fact, if you look at your own prayers and you look at how much time you spend praying for others as compared to praying for yourself, it'll give you a pretty good gauge as to how much you understand grace. Because if you understand grace as a gift from God, you are completely unable and unworthy of this gift of salvation as a result of God's grace. If you really understand that, you're not going to be focused on yourself and your prayer life. It's going to be focused on the needs of others. In this epistle of the Ephesians, God has revealed to Paul, we've seen it in the first 14 verses, his sovereign grace. And he is so thankful to God for saving him. He sees himself blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen to be holy, adopted according to the Father's good pleasure, graced in the Beloved, redeemed from the slave block, illuminated to the eternal purposes of God in the gospel, anchored into the eternal heart of God by the Holy Spirit. He knows that he has been richly blessed. And that was my point last week, by the way, when I spoke of our being content with the person of God who was dwelling in you. God gave you everything you need. He gave you his very self. There's no more of God. He doesn't bestow himself in doses. What I did not mean to suggest by that is that we should be content with our walk as we are, that there are not ways that whereby we might draw closer to God, or that we could ever be content with our spiritual growth in this life or our personal holiness in this life, because we will never achieve sinless perfection until we go to see Him face to face. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our disobedience or our prayerlessness or our ingratitude or our unbelief, all of which is sin. You see, our sin still separates us from knowing God as we ought. However, what I was saying and am saying is that if you would but believe, believe these glorious eternal truths of Ephesians chapter 1. When you realize these things, you will live according to them. You'll live in a manner consistent to what you believe. It's what you are. It's what you've been chosen to be, a holy vessel. You've been blessed with every, what does every mean? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why is it that we do not live as we have? One reason is either you don't know it, or the only other reason, if you're a Christian, is that you don't believe it. Believe it. Paul believed it. Paul experienced it. It comes out in his praise. It comes out in his doxology. It comes out in his gratefulness to God, his gratefulness to others, his adoration to the Lord. Just look at it in those verses we've just completed over the last 3 months. Verses 3 through 14. But then it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. His worship leads him to intercede. His worship leads to intercession for his brothers and sisters, for the church, in verses 15 through 21, which are the verses we'll look at together today. And as we do, I think you'll see right off the bat, there's no letdown. The intensity and the fervor of Paul's prayer in 15 through 21 is as fervent as verses 3 through 14. The intensity and fervor of his prayer, as he moves from praise to petition, it's not like we often do. Sometimes we're praising God and we're on the heights, and then we move to petition and it's, oh Lord, and save this one and save that one and heal this one and heal that. And we lose the fervor. Profound truth, truly believed, leads to equally profound intercession. A deep understanding of the Father and His glory and Christ and His finished work and the indwelling Spirit, a profound understanding of this will result in deep love. And love leads to concern, and concern is reflected in prayer. Let's look at the verses, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21. For this reason, I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We're going to take up these verses. It's going to take us about 6 weeks to get through them. But today, I want to consider by way of introduction this prayer as the basis or the plumb line by which we can measure and, yes, change our own intercessory prayer. We're going to look at this in 3 points today. First, the basis of intercessory prayer. That is, what is intercessory prayer founded on? And that's based on those, that very first, it's actually two words in Greek, for this reason, or therefore, for this reason. We'll look at the starting point of intercessory prayer. Then we'll look at the primacy of intercessory prayer. That is, how pervasive it is throughout Scripture, particularly in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. The basis, the primacy, and then we'll look at the content. The content of intercessory prayer. That is, what should we pray for as we engage in prayer for one another. What is the most urgent need in the church today? With over 40% of professing Christian young people engaging in sin of sex before marriage and the rampant evil of internet pornography, one could make a case that the most urgent need in the church is sexual purity. Others will argue that the greatest need in the church today lies less in personal morality and more in public policy, such as dealing with matters such as abortion. If we consider the recent economic woes, one might argue that financial integrity is the most urgent need in the primary matter of the church, and I'm sure there are some even in our very midst today who have recently cheated or lied to a government institution in order to gain a financial advantage. Because the worship of mammon is rampant in the church. It's become so bold. And yes, financial integrity is a need, but is it the most urgent need in the church? Perhaps you're of the view that the church is failing to impact culture, so that we have to bring our methods down to the place of culture and live in the church, be like the world, to draw the world. Perhaps you believe that that's the most urgent need of the church. Perhaps you believe that we're not impacting enough in the world and care for the poor is the most urgent need in the church. Church planting, evangelism, certainly with the rapid rise of the Muslim population in the world, this is most needed. Muslim outreaches, church planted in Muslim communities, targeted evangelism. Certainly others might contend with only 2 to 4% of those who make professions of faith, still following 5 years later, the church needs a revamping of its evangelistic methods. Perhaps one would argue what's most needed in the church is a disciplined biblical thinking that's established from the pulpit through expository preaching. And really, a case can be made for any of these, and I would not want to suggest that any of these are more or less important. Purity, integrity, evangelism, biblical preaching, they are very important, but there's a manner in which many of these are symptomatic of a more serious lack. In our day, where we find every moment of our lives a competition, for every moment of our lives, I would suggest to you that the most urgent need of the church is that which first gets squeezed out, and that is Holy Spirit-empowered prayer. A proper prayer life is most intimately linked to the knowledge of God. And when it comes to knowing God and knowing how to pray, the talk about our church growth stunted in this area. But the fact is that history has proven, and the Word of God bears witness, that better knowledge of God on the part of the people of God will bring enormous improvements in all those other areas that I just mentioned. Recently, a major seminary was sending 50 students to a mission field for the summer, and they interviewed them prior to their going. And they found that only 3 out of the 50 testified to a regular and steady time of devotion for prayer and scripture reading. That's 6% of those going to the mission field coming out of seminary. And I would suspect, brothers and sisters, that if we were to survey here, we would not be much better. And you know why I could say that? I could say that because by looking at corporate prayer. Last week, somewhere between 50 and 60 people gathered together for worship. Yet two-thirds of the church, something better to do. Somewhere more essential to go, someone more important to talk to than God at His throne of grace. And what was your excuse? Where is your delight in prayer? Where is your delight to be before God's throne? Where is your sense that you're meeting with the living God? Where is intercession with genuine unction? Do we even know what it means to be before the throne of grace? My experience is that if corporate prayer is meager, your discipline of private prayer is probably worse. And I don't say these things to manipulate you, because if that were the case, we'll have one more prayer meeting and you know the whole church will show up once. So I don't say this to manipulate you or to engender guilty feelings, but to ask you, what are we going to do about this? What will we do about it? Are you concerned with it? Do you not see this as a problem? Why is it that we are better at fellowship than we are at prayer? Why are we more content to talk with men than with God? What is wrong with us? And what can be done about it? Well, to begin with, we must realize how it is many of us have come to this present feeble condition. There is very little discipleship when it comes to how to pray in the modern church. And if you've received instruction at all on how to pray as a new Christian, chances are someone just told you it's prayer is easy. It's just something anybody can do. It's all about you just open up your mouth and you start talking to your daddy. And while there is an element to that which is true, such an attitude risks trivializing what is a holy event. And others were taught, well, truly spirit-wrought prayer has to be ecstatic. You have to say, Lord God, a lot. And there may be an occasional utterance in a heavenly tongue. Maybe that's the way you were taught to pray. In some cases, prayer is taught apart from any knowledge of God whatsoever. And in reality, much effective prayer is not made because the people of God do not know how to pray. And, you know, just like the Word of God, just like the Word of God reforms our thinking, just like it reforms our theology, just like it reforms our church practices, hopefully, it needs to reform our prayer life in order to pray effectively with the proper fervency in God's will. We have to align our prayer habits with God's as revealed in His Word. So we look, Lord, teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us what to pray for. What should be in our priorities in our prayer life, Lord? The Scripture sheds tremendous light on this. What beliefs should shape our prayers? George Mueller, if ever there was a man known for prayer, George Mueller, man of faith, man of prayer, man who trusted God. He said that the Word of God is of primary importance, even in our prayers. It teaches us the right way to pray. There is a right and a wrong way to pray, but we don't like to be told this. We like to be told, prayer's from your heart, and it's just saying whatever you want to say, and whatever God says to me, that's what I say. And you may have developed poor prayer habits because you were never taught rightly. Or you were taught by unbiblical examples. And if you don't care about this, and your attitude is, I've prayed the same way for 17 years, and I'm going to continue to pray that way, that is called rebellion. And that's one of the main reasons people are offering such pathetic prayer. There's also laziness, lethargy, unbelief, busyness. And overcoming this begins by knowing how to pray rightly. Jesus' disciples didn't presume that it was natural, right? What did they say? Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord answered them by giving them the Lord's Prayer. He provided an index for them. Address the Father in heaven. Praise Him. Hallowed be Thy name. He gave this guide for how to pray. And I am sure that there are some disciples in here today who would say, Lord, teach me to pray. And if that's your attitude, I know God will answer that prayer. This morning, we're going to learn how to pray by looking at the biblical models of prayer, in particular, the prayers of the Apostle Paul, so that as you think through what the Word of God says, it'll help you to make analogous prayers. Let's look at our text again in Ephesians 1, a model prayer from which we may draw from Paul's rich theology of prayer to apply to our own prayers. The first words of our text, therefore, in Greek, dia tauto, for this reason. When you see those words, when you see that therefore, it always links what is previous to what is coming. It links the reason or the basis for Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 21 back to verses 3 through 14. He praises God in 3 through 14, then he says, for this reason, and then he intercedes. Paul has just exulted in God's sovereign grace as a hope and an anchor for the people of God. And as he's thinking about these things, and it's coming out through his pen, and he's meditating on them, what happens? His heart turns to pray for people. Why does he pray? For this reason. God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, as revealed in the first half of the chapter, Paul is compelled to intercede for the church. And using those words, dia tauto, for this reason, Paul is tying God's sovereign work of redeeming grace, verses 3 through 14, to its object, people, the church specifically. The sovereign work of God to its specific object, the church at Ephesus. Paul knows that apart from God's powerful, sovereign work to save them, that the people would never have been converted. They would never have begun to display, as he says, the love and the faith that they now possessed. I've heard people often ask the question, if God is sovereign, why pray? And I'd say that question reveals an inadequacy in our understanding of what the essence of prayer is. And people often think of prayer as petitions, asking God for things. Many fail to understand the numerous aspects of prayer. That petition is only one. There's adoration. There's worship. There's doxological prayers. You know, verses 3 through 14 are as much a prayer as verses 15 to 21. There are prayers of repentance, prayers of contrition, prayers of thanksgiving. And no one would ever say, if God is sovereign, why thank Him? But when we say, if God is sovereign, why pray? That's what we're saying. And even with petitions, I would say, because God is sovereign, we pray. It's because God is sovereign that you even have a hope that He hears you and will answer according to His will. Realize, too, that God has determined to use your prayers to accomplish His will. D.A. Carson observes that the God of the Bible acknowledges that He is not less than utterly sovereign and not less than personal and responsive. And since I mentioned Him, I'll just recommend a book to you. It's something that we did very early on, probably a good 4 years ago. Many of you were not around then. A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. The priorities from Paul in his prayers. And I would encourage you, if you don't have that book, it's a wonderful little resource to grow in our understanding of prayer. What Carson is saying here is petitionary prayers honor God because He is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. For Paul, because God is sovereign, he prays. Because He's sovereign, he intercedes. And all of the great theology of those verses 3 through 14 results in his intercession for the prayer. And that's what I'm saying. Deep truth leads to deep intercession. Deep love for the Father and the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit results in deep love and concern for the church. The idea that one can be a great theologian and not care about people is a plain excuse of an intellectual academic. If you are a Christian, your study of God, Christ, and His Word will make you a lover of people. And if it does not, you better question whether or not you're even saved. If you don't love people, listen, if you lack concern for your brethren, don't fool yourself by multiplying words in prayer to God in praise and worship. If you really want to know whether your praise and worship is an exaltation of God and whether that's effectual worship, take a look at whether you're praying for others. One will consequentially lead to the other. I'll just ask this practically. How many times a week do you get out your prayer list for the very brethren that you sit with every Sunday? How many times a week do you get out your prayer list, look at the names of the people on it, and pray for the people in your own church? I'm not saying you need the list, but how many times a week do you pray for the people in your own church? You receive an email. pray for this brother, this sister in your church. It's going to the trash. Delete it, ignore it, or move it over. I'll deal with it later and you never get to it. Your intercessory prayer, brothers and sisters, is the evidence of your love one for another. How are you praying for each other? And if you don't love others, particularly those within your church, don't fool yourself into thinking you love God who you cannot see. That's what 1 John 4 is about. And friend, if that's your condition, if you're cold, without care for the saints of God, without care, prayerless, you can't develop that on your own. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent. You need to say, this is selfishness. This is sinful. You need to turn. You need to follow Christ. He'll pour His love into your heart, whether that's your natural bent or not. He'll pour His love for others into your heart. And suddenly you'll look around at the church and you'll say, yes, I know this one is burdened with this, and this one is burdened with this. I prayed for this one this week. If you continue to live as you are, it's going to result in judgment and condemnation, and ultimately in eternal hell. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will surely perish. Follow Christ. Trust Christ. His finished work on the cross for your sin. And receive forgiveness that He freely offers. Brothers, if we have learned anything from Paul's theology expressed in these precious verses that we've just looked at over the last few months, we're going to be humbled. We're going to be humbled. We're going to love one another. Love will be manifested if we really believe these verses. It'll be manifested in our prayers for others. If you truly believe what God has done on your behalf, your prayers are going to be shaped by love for others. And you'll seek what's best for the people of God. Your prayers will be permeated with thanksgiving for others as we realize that they are but instruments in the hands of God. God is using my brother and sister to sanctify me, so I won't get upset at them. And this is going to draw us closer, brothers and sisters. I know immediately we think, well, if we come into this kind of relationship in the church, our sin is going to rub against each other. No, this is ultimately going to draw us closer. It can become very easy to become apathetic to others' needs. Because what happens is, you don't want to enter into another person's passion. Because the reality is, the closer you get to someone, you're going to sin against each other. And that happens. We are sinners. So it's easier to keep the arm's length and remain apathetic than to love and to pray for them. But the biblical admonition is to us what? Love one another. Bear with one another. Don't you think, why does he say bear with one another if that was going to be so natural? Bear with one another. And should they sin against you, and when they do, forgive one another. It gives you an opportunity to obey the scripture. Forgive one another and pray for one another. How can you pray for revival, some kind of abstract blessing, revival, when you don't care enough to pray for a soul, the soul of the person next to you, a single individual to be revived? We find in the prayers of the Apostle Paul a passion for people, and it has as its basis the theological understanding of the grace of God. Again, verse 15, Ephesians 1, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The doctrines of verses 3 through 14 are so wonderful. It's possible to get so intoxicated in election and predestination and adoption and perseverance and make this a matter of our love and our study, perhaps even to our own edification. But Paul was not such a man. He was intoxicated with doctrine, yes, but it led him to a love for people. Paul was not content to minister to people from a distance. We see this often in the scripture. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, without ceasing I've prayed day and night to see you. Paul's ministry was not designed to write books. You say, did he not study? Of course he studied. Was he not concerned with accurately dividing the word? Absolutely. But he needed that outlet for all that he had been given by God. was to serve the people of God. And there are preachers who so declare their love for preaching that it's unclear whether it's their own performance, which they really love, or whether it's a power trip to get heard by other people. Self-fulfillment must never be the motive of our service, whether that be for teaching or preaching or anything else that we do for that matter. It's an issue to service, real service, to real people. The question is not how I may be fulfilled, but how I may serve others. Paul wants to be around people. He loves the church. He doesn't seek excuses to forsake the church. He longs to be with them. How about you on Sunday morning? Do you long to be with the people of God? Do you get up and say, yes, I'm going to see my brothers and sisters this morning? Or is it, I had a real busy week. I'm not feeling 100% today. I'm tired. And, I could be served better by resting this morning. And indeed, maybe, I would even argue that's not true, that you might be served better by resting. Maybe your physical body would be. But the matter is not how you feel, not what might serve you better, but that you might serve God and serve the people of God in love. Paul loved people, so he prayed for people. So having considered the theological basis or foundation upon which Paul's intercessory prayer is built, let's now look at the pervasiveness in Scripture, how this is throughout the Scripture, particularly the New Testament epistles. And I'm going to only give you a few examples. I'm not even going to have you turn to them, but most of them are in your list. I'll tell you where they are as we go along. You can turn if you want to turn too quickly, or you can circle them or take note of them. Romans 1, verses 8 through 10. And I'm just going to run them off. Romans 1, 8 through 10. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness whom I serve, that my spirit, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way by the will of God to come to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor and love and patience and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also always pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all his good pleasure. Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Are you getting it? If you're going to pray like Paul, you're going to pray for others. So, what do? You come to realize in your prayers, you're not praying for others. Your prayers are weak. They're ineffective. What do? The answer is you improve your loving. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. People say, you know, I want to grow in my fervency and my prayer life. Well, this is one way that you're going to grow in fervency in your prayer life. Not as I've heard it said. Practice your prayers in the mirror. Practice your prayers in the mirror. Now, what this will do is produce superficially fervent prayers, but they will be devoid of love. And such prayers are phony and hollow and shallow. If we grow in self-sacrificing love, that will cause our intercessory prayers to be fervent. And I'm not saying on anything unusual here. It's natural. Just think about it again. As your love grows, your concern grows, and as your concern grows, your intercession grows. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 through 13. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself of our Lord Jesus Christ direct you, direct our way to you. He wants to see them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. What Paul is saying here is you better get this love thing down now. You better get it down here on earth. That is the basis of establishing your hearts blameless in holiness before Christ returns. Christ is coming for a holy bride, and a holy bride is not primarily identified by that which she does not do, but she is identified by her love one for another. I ask you, brethren, do you love one another? This is what Paul prays for here. And if you don't, pray for it. And notice he makes no class distinction here. Our love must not be only directed to the pastor or someone who we think we can get something out of or someone who might have a little bit higher status than us, so we're going to kiss up to them. Your love needs to be to those who you consider the least of your brethren. So far we've seen that Paul prays on the basis of God's sovereignty, on the foundation of that which it is God's work in salvation. He prays then also, and he prays often for the people of God. Now there remains one thing for us to consider if we're going to rightly arrange our intercession to align with that of Scripture, and that is to consider the content of these prayers. As we think of intercessory prayer, we often think of specific needs in the life of people we're praying for. And while it's certainly not wrong to pray for Aunt Tilly's health or your children that they would do good in school, it doesn't take us long to realize from Paul's prayers that they stretch much farther than temporal and physical needs of the church. It is true, 3 John 2, John is praying for the beloved Gaius, and he writes, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health. But the predominance of the New Testament intercessory prayers focus on our spiritual well-being. The spiritual well-being of the people of God. This is what you should be praying for one another, brethren. What does Paul pray for in Ephesians chapter 1? And we're going to be breaking these things down in the coming weeks. But look at it. Look in verse 16. It begins with giving thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you. We saw this often in the texts I just read. He delights in the church. He delights in God's work among the people of God. And he gives thanks for them. And there are some people who just can't say thank you. And that's sin, plain and simple. If you're a person that can't say thank you, just repent. Don't make excuses for being a thankless person. Oh, my father was this way. My mother was this way. Repent. Be a thankful person. You've been given the grace of God. You have so much to be thankful for. For Paul, even the smallest measure of growth in the fundamentals. He says here, I saw your faith and your love one for another, and I'm giving thanks for that. And this wasn't unique for Paul. It wasn't that Paul was an optimist. 2 John verse 4 and 5. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. You say, oh, the church is mixed and there's apostates right in our midst and all this. Give thanks that some of the children are walking in the truth. He was joyful that there were brothers, that there were sisters with whom he could fellowship with. There is on the part of Paul here and on the part of John, there's an overflowing of joy that comes from their love for the people of God. Do you love the people of God? That's one of the marks of a Christian. You love one for another. If you want to know whether a man loves the church, listen to how he prays for the church. Is it marked by gratefulness? Next, continuing along in Ephesians 1, looking at the content of this prayer, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray for? It's quite lengthy. Listen, that, this is what he prays for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's praying for who here? He's praying for believers. He's praying for the church. His prayer is not that the unsaved would be enlightened, but that Christians would be enlightened. Revelation in the knowledge of Christ is not something that ends when we're saved. Okay, we know this now and it's all over. There is a progressive growth. The scripture speaks of from glory to glory being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul says, Peter writes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praying for Christians. Secondly, he prays for revelation. What does he say? The eyes of your understanding would be enlightened that you may... No. This is not a prayer for some additional revelation or for some extra biblical experience. This is a prayer that the church would know what is already theirs, the hope of your calling. Do you know the hope of your calling? This is a prayer that you would know what you are already, what you have already, the riches of his inheritance, what you are. What is already the exceeding greatness of his power now to us who believe? That's Paul's aim in this prayer. That's why he's writing the letter. That's why the Spirit has preserved this letter to this day for us. It's revealing to us that you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And every spiritual blessing means every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Why? Why would Paul write this to encourage the church? In the midst of difficult times, to show them who they are in Christ so that they might live in the manner worthy of that which they are called to. Thank you, Lord. Shouldn't we take Paul's model here and adjust the content of our prayers a bit, align with this? Lastly, let's consider this by way of application. Very straightforward. The application is going to parallel each point. Number one, in light of what you know, brethren, in light of what you know, I'm talking to the people of Bread of Life here who have gone through with us the Gospel of John, who have gone through with us the book of Galatians, who have gone through with us now the book of Ephesians. In light of what you know, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray. On the basis of all the indicatives, pray. Pray. That's your imperative. In light of all the indicatives which we focused on even in these past few months, pray. Pray privately and corporately. Find out the next time the church meets to pray. Don't miss the opportunity. You know, a church is never more like a New Testament church than when it's praying. And I hear all the time, we have to be more like the New Testament church. Well, the church is never more like the New Testament church than when it's praying. Look through the book of Acts. See how many times they're united in corporate prayer. In Acts 1:14, the disciples, it said, continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with Mary and with his brothers. In Acts 2, it's the day of Pentecost. They're in one accord in one place, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. In Acts 4:31, we read how they prayed, and when they prayed, the place that they were assembled in was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There is power in corporate prayer, yet people who even seem to have a burden for prayer don't come for corporate prayer. It was while the disciples prayed. Peter is in prison in Acts chapter 12. An angel of the Lord sets him loose. Why? They're praying. There's revelation in corporate prayer. In Acts chapter 13, the people of God are gathered together, and it says they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work where I call them." Yet people, "I want to do this ministry. I want to do that ministry. I want to do this. I want to do that." Was there any prayer to base that on? Come together with the brethren for prayer, fast, and the Holy Spirit will separate Barnabas and Saul where He's called them to. Acts 16, as public prayers are being offered by the riverside, Paul and Silas come and sit next to a woman by the name of Lydia. And unbeknown to them, God was doing a work in this woman's heart and in her life. And the woman gladly received the message and was baptized. And we say, "I want revival. I want this person saved. I want to go out. I want to see all hailed and saved." You want to see revival? You want salvation right here in our midst? We want to see people saved in these doors? Pray for it. And in particular, make your prayers heard in corporate prayer. Pray for revival. Pray for the salvation of souls in your own cities. Second application. Like Paul, pray not only doxological prayers of worship, which are important and necessary, but also intercessory prayers for people. And if you find it hard to look around and say, "I can't pray for that one," ask God for the grace to love them. Remember, if you love one another, you will pray for one another. If you love, you're concerned, and your concern will lead to prayer. Use the prayer lists. Keep track of the prayer needs of your brothers and sisters, what you might pray for them. If there's any bitterness that you have against anyone that would keep you from praying for them, confess that sin to God, seek forgiveness, and remember, you can't pray if you can't love. Third point of application, rethink the content of your prayers. Look at the verses of Scripture that I gave you in the handout. Read those prayers and conform the content of your prayers to Scripture. And if it need be, and it has to be, as I've heard it said, pray with your eyes open. Pray with them upon the Word of God. Pray the Scripture for one another. Open it up to Ephesians chapter 3, and whoever the Lord is putting on your heart to pray for, pray that by name as you say. "The Lord, I pray for my brother Matthew, that the eyes of his understanding would be enlightened, that my sister Sandra might know what is the hope of his calling, that they might be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. I pray for my brother Diego, that he may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And for my sister Carmen, that she would be filled with all the fullness of God." You realize these are prayers that are in God's will? We say, "I want to pray God's will." These are prayers that are in God's will. These are prayers that God will be pleased to answer. If you will pray this for your church, my brothers and sisters, stand back and see the salvation of your God. See what a revival He will bring if you pray these things for your brothers and sisters. Because as Paul prays for the church, he's praying for revival. He's praying for Christians right now to be what they ought to be, to be what they will become in glory. Paul's theology revealed in his prayers is that the people of God should be as holy as pardoned sinners could be on this side of eternity, and we need to be praying that for one for another. It doesn't take much reading of church history to know that when revivals come, it comes as a result of prayer. God is moving on the hearts of people to pray, and He sends the revival. It's not response. It's God moving on the hearts of people to pray. And then revival comes. And people are not only saved in revival. All that resentment is gone. Dissolved. Self-seeking promotion withers away. You don't care. You just want to be with the people of God. When revival comes, there's a concern for holiness. Men and women willing to take up their cross, willing to love to the point of laying down their lives for one another. There's reasons why there's revival in other nations. Worrying disappears. Heaven seems more real, or at least more in focus. Worship becomes what we do with our lives. Evangelism, you don't have to have a program. It becomes the passion. Prayer becomes ceaseless. And I'll tell you, if we ask God for this piece of bread, brothers and sisters, if you ask God for this piece of bread, He's not going to give you a stone. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." And I know many people are lamenting over the present condition of this nation. Moral condition, spiritual condition. And we love to go back in time and say, oh, if it was only like the American Revolution. Well, what not many people realize, prior to the American Revolution, there was a great moral slump in this nation. Drunkenness was epidemic. Profanity was shocking. In all the time in American history, prior to the American Revolution, in the American settlements, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. Churches were losing members. The Baptists said this was their most wintry season. The Presbyterians deplored the nation's ungodliness. Typical of most churches, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Massachusetts in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing they were discussing merging with the Episcopalians, who were worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York confirmed no one for so long, and that might be a good thing, but he confirmed no one for so long he decided to give up and take up another employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone to ever be redeemed. And this was the same context that Voltaire's quote that many of us know. He said, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. Well, this is the reality of what was going on. A poll was taken at Harvard University. It discovered one believer in the whole school. A poll at Princeton, which was far more evangelical, two believers in the whole student body. Students were rioting. They were holding mock communion at Williams College. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell. And you think we got it bad now, and I'm not saying we don't. But you think and you look around and say, oh, things are so bad. The situation changed. How did it change? It changed as a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh named John Erskine published a paper pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for revival. And he sent one copy of this treatise to Jonathan Edwards in New England. And Edwards was so moved by it, he wrote a response, and that response grew longer and longer into a book entitled, and the title of this book is longer than most books today, entitled A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant of the Scripture Promises and Prophecies. Amen. And that opened up a floodgate of prayer, the Great Awakening, unprecedented revival in the nation. Is this not what the church needs today? Is not this not the most urgent need of the church? Explicit agreement, visible unity, unusual prayer, extraordinary prayer. And this wasn't the only occasion. Time keeps me from being able to describe the Kentucky revivals, the New York City prayer revivals with Jeremiah Lamphere, the Welsh revivals of 1904, where 100,000 people were converted to Christ, and 5 years later, 75% of them were still following. 75%. And this is repeated many times, even over the last 100 years. This is our most urgent need, church. It's your most urgent need. It's our need that nameless and faceless men and women, not wishing to be heard by men, but only wishing to grab hold of the throne of grace, persistently, fervently, without fanfare or promotion, seeking God's face, praying for that which is excellent, for the people of God, praying for revival. And I ask you, what could be the end of such prayer? What could be the end for a sovereign, compassionate God who gives good gifts to His children? Would He not answer us? It may take some perseverance, but brothers, let us agree to join together boldly before the throne of grace and persistently ask God for that which we know to be His will. Do you want to see revival in the church? Do you want to see revival in your life? Do you want the amen to sound from His people again? Then pray, brethren. Pray without ceasing. Pray expecting God to answer. Amen.